Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. And Scott, thank you for leading this group as Casey is away at a day at a conference, leading a conference. We're grateful for you, Scott. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, if you will. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Now, while you're turning there, I want to talk about motivations in life. What motivates you? Now, we know that there are some motivations that are very healthy. Motivations like love and joy and faith and desire to glorify God. These are healthy motivations, but we also understand that there are many motivations in life that are unhealthy. The love of money, the want of power, distrust, resentment. We could be motivated by resentment or desire for revenge. We could be motivated by guilt at times. We could be motivated by a sense of obligation. So as you think about these motivations, both healthy motivations and unhealthy motivations, let me ask the question again. What motivates you in life? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you spend the money that you spend? Why do you expend the energy that you expend? Why do you invest in the relationships that you invest in? Why are you engaging in the social activities that you are engaging in? What are the motivations in your life? And if we're honest, all of us at times have been motivated by unhealthy things. Every single one of us in this room has been guilty of being motivated by things that are not healthy. Well, we left off last week, Paul warning us that we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we continue this morning in chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, Paul will give us two meaningful motivations to live for and to serve Jesus. We'll see the fear of the Lord and the love of God, or the love of Christ. Would you stand with me as we read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let's pray together. Lord, that truth we meditate on, that you died for us, and we long to live our lives for you. So even today, as we look to this text, and as we look to these two motivations that were so powerful and strong in the Apostle Paul's life, we're praying, Lord, that we would grow in the fear of the Lord, and that we would grow in understanding your love for us even more, that we might live our lives for your glory, and that we might live our lives for the good of others. God, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus. And thank you for the time that we'll have today to share in the Lord's Supper, to remember what Jesus has accomplished for us, and to consider the hope that we have because of what he has done. God, today, let us not leave this place without being changed, without being transformed because of your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. First, be motivated by the fear of the Lord. Church, we are to be motivated by the fear of the Lord. Now, verse 11, what we began reading there, begins with that connection word, therefore. So we have to understand that what Paul is about to write is connected to what he has previously written, to what he had just written. And you'll remember that what he had just written about was standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So you've heard the fear of the Lord defined as a reverential awe of God, right? A reverential awe of who God is, or and what he's done based on his majesty, based on his character, his holiness, and an awe of what he's done in the cross, what he's done for us. In other words, in light of who God is and in light of what he has done, we are to respect him. We are to worship him. We are to consider him worthy of honor and glory and obedience. Our very lives are to be lived for him, for his sake. And while this is true, this is a good understanding of the fear of the Lord, when Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he's definitely connecting it to this idea that we read in verse 10, where we will all one day stand in judgment before Christ. So there is a clear connection, the fear of the Lord and standing in judgment before Christ. All people, both believers and non-believers, will one day stand in judgment before Christ. And let me be clear about something. The way in which a believer fears the Lord is different than the way that a non-believer should fear the Lord. In reality, the unbeliever has every reason to fear the Lord. However, it's actually a lack of the fear of the Lord that characterizes the unbeliever. Scripture says it is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. In other words, the fool lives as if there is no accountability. The fool lives as if he or she will never give an answer for the way that they have, he or she has lived their life. The fool says in their heart, there is no God. The fool believes that he or she is autonomous, that he or she gets to call all the shots, that there is nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing out there that will press upon that person's life. It is the lack of the fear of the Lord that characterized the rich fool that Jesus writes about, tells about the parable in Luke chapter 12. You remember the rich fool, he was apathetic towards God. He felt that everything was just fine. He had had a surplus, he had had a great harvest, and he said, what should I do with all the extra that I have? I'm just gonna build these bigger barns. I'm gonna be, I'm gonna say to myself, soul, you know, everything's fine, everything's great, you know, be happy in life. You have all that you need, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him that very night, you're a fool. Your soul will be required of you. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool makes plans but doesn't include God in his planning. He's a fool. That's why earlier in the chapter, Luke chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus tells us who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Friends, the issue with the rich fool was that he did not fear the Lord. And instead, he bought into this idea that he was self-sufficient, that he was autonomous, and he was then being driven in his life by laying up treasures for himself. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Why is that a fearful thing? Because as the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the lawgiver, and the judge, he deserves all of our worship. He deserves all of our obedience. And when we are indifferent towards God, when we are apathetic towards the fact that there is a God who will judge the world, then we are guilty of treason against him, and we stand condemned because of our rebellion against him. Friends, while the non-believer has every reason to fear the Lord, The non-believer is blind to truth and blind to the spiritual reality of his condition before the one true and living God. Now, this isn't to say that non-believers don't get anxious about what's to come. This isn't to say that non-believers don't give thought to what's after death, what happens after we die, is there an everlasting life, or what's it going to look like? Friends, they do. Just like we at times can be anxious about what happens coming next, non-believers feel that way as well at times. That's why there's so many different theories and philosophies that people follow trying to make sense of this life and trying to make sense of the life to come. That's why so many people are led astray, going in so many directions, because they are afraid of what is to come. Friends, think about the conquest of Jericho. You'll recall when the spies went to spy out the promised land, and they went to into Jericho, and they met with this lady named Rahab, and Rahab was inclined to help those Israelites. You know, they was inclined to help because she was afraid. She had heard of this great God, the great God of Israel. But all the people of Jericho, Rahab said, their hearts just melted with fear. Melted with fear because they had heard of the power of this God, the power of the God of Israel, and they were afraid. Now, that fear led Rahab to move towards the God of Israel. But that same fear led the people of Jericho, the rest of the people of Jericho, to just die in their fear. Why? Because they weren't inclined to trust. They weren't inclined to fear him in a way that moved them to submission to the one true and living God. In their sin, they would not genuinely submit. Now, we may think, well, if they were so scared, then why wouldn't they have just humbled themselves and pledged their allegiance to God in the same way that Rahab did? And the answer is that while they were fearful, they didn't fear the Lord in a saving way, in a way that valued God's worth, in a way that valued God's person. No, they loved themselves so much, while they were fearful, they would not submit. See, for the Christian, for those who are following Jesus, while there is a fear of the Lord, it's a much different fear. It's the fear that a loving daughter has towards her loving father, who she believes has what's best in mind for her. So she lives then in a way to please the Father. Theologian John Calvin suggests that this is the type of fear that ought to reign in the heart of all Christians, and that ought to cause us to shake off all negligence and carelessness. So Paul here saying, I know the fear of the Lord, that we will all one day give an account for how we have lived in the body, lets that motivate him to live for God's glory. Lets that motivate him to pursue righteousness and to carry out the call that God has placed on his life. The call to speak the name of Jesus, the call to share the gospel, the call to go to the nations, go to the world with the message of hope. And then verses 11 through 13 shed light on how Paul goes about seeking to persuade others. Isn't that what Paul's ministry is based on? Seeking to persuade, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade them to hear and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is what Paul's life is being built on, the fear of the Lord. He's going to go and serve. He's going to go and love. He's going to go and seek to persuade others with the truth. And how does he do it? Well, he says, look, who we are is known by God. He says it's all out in the open. We have integrity in this. And I hope, Paul says, that you will see too that we are living our lives with integrity, that we have your good in mind, and we have the glory of God in mind. But not everyone's that way. There are some who are just seeking to base judgment on externals, but not what's in the heart. And Paul's saying, look, in fact, this is what he's been saying in the whole letter so far. far. Don't judge by externals. Understand that God is working and that God is moving, and I'm being driven with integrity to serve for your good, to serve for the glory of God and for your good. So the question for us this morning is, in what way does the fear of the Lord influence our daily living? In what way does the fear of the Lord influence our daily living? Has the fear of the Lord informed and influenced and transformed your relationships? What you do with your relationships? How you encourage one another? The things that you talk about? The things that you do together? Your relationships in the workplace, your relationships in the neighborhood, the relationships in your social settings. What about in your marriage? Has the fear of the Lord made any difference in your marriage relationship? Or how about in your parenting? Or how about in your grandparenting? Has the fear of the Lord made a difference in your life, in those relationships? Has the fear of the Lord shaped your passions and your pursuits in life? Has it made a difference in the way that you carry out your job? In the way that you do your work? Has the fear of the Lord impacted your retirement years? What you do with your time? What you engage in? Friends, it's been said that what we fear most holds inescapable influence over us. What we fear most holds inescapable influence over us. So this has a lot of practical applications in our life, doesn't it? You could be thinking about things right now that you're afraid of, and because you're afraid of them, it holds some influence over your life. I think about growing up, I had this incredible fear of elevators. Like, I was so afraid of elevators. Really, this it's kind of embarrassing, so don't tell anyone this, all right? But like, up until I was in junior high school, I did not like elevators. So I would always take the stairs. You know, I'm just working on my conditioning, so I'm gonna take the stairs. Or I would take the escalator because it wasn't an elevator. I was really happy about that. Until that one day at the mall when somehow my feet got stuck in the escalator. So like, you know, everyone knows this. You're riding on the escalator, you're going up the escalator, and you kind of put your feet there and your toes kind of bend upward. Everyone's done that, you know what it is. And the escalator kind of, you get near the top and it just kind of comes down like this. And if somehow my feet got stuck in the escalator, in those tongues and grooves there, right? And praise the Lord, the emergency shut off, turned the whole thing off. And then I had to get my feet out of my shoes, and as soon as I did, they turned it on, and my shoes just went right through. So, like, there's some good things about this, right? I was no longer afraid of elevators. Okay? Now, if it doesn't have an elevator, I don't even walk stairs anymore, okay? So, I'm in trouble. What we are afraid of can hold influence over our lives. May we be people who are fearing the Lord, so that God's influence in our lives is directing us. It's directing us, friends. We'll either live with a healthy fear of the Lord, and it will drive us to righteous living because we want to please Him, or we'll live in fear of someone else, and that will move us further away from God. So, church, let's take the fear of the Lord seriously. May it motivate us to live for God's glory, and may it motivate us to carry out the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ that He has entrusted to us, the mission to proclaim Christ and to make disciples. But there's a second motivation here in this passage. It's the love of Christ. Let's look again at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul here writes of the love of Christ, and I believe he's referring primarily to Christ's love for him. Yes, Paul loved Christ, and that was a motivation for him, but here in the context, he's talking about the ways that God in Christ has loved him. Specifically, the love of Christ in his saving acts, right? The substitutionary atonement for our sin. We'll talk more on this in just a moment. Truly, it is then the love of Christ that makes all the difference in the way that a follower of Jesus Christ fears the Lord. Because we know that Jesus loved us and he gave his life for us, we fear the Lord and we're motivated by this desire to live for him because he lived, died, and rose again for us. Consider that the wages of sin is death. Consider that God demands perfect righteousness. And apart from perfect righteousness, no one will see the kingdom of heaven. Consider that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are condemned because of their rebellion against God. And in light of this, friends, we are hopeless. God's wrath justly rests on us, and this is a dreadful thing. It is a dreadful thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if that was the end of the story, we'd have no hope. But that's not the end of the story, praise God. The end of the story is that God loves us. He loved the world and he sent his son, his only begotten son, that in him, through him, by believing in him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died for sinners. For all who will repent and believe in him, died giving them the forgiveness of sin. What motivated Jesus' great sacrifice? Love. That Jesus died for all implies that his death was a substitutionary death. That he died in our place. That he shed his blood. That he took the wrath that we deserve. That he bore our sins in his body. That he stood condemned in our place. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus dying in our place. Jesus taking our sin in his body. And Jesus rising again on the third day. Jesus' perfect righteousness given to all who will put their hope and their trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And because Jesus died, all who are in Christ have now died. Died to themselves. Died to sin. Died to the world. In other words, Jesus didn't die so that we might continue in our sin, that we might continue living for our own selfish desires and our own twisted idea of reality. He died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might live for those, for him who for our sakes died and rose again. This is what Paul means in verse 14 when he says the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. That word means constrains us, or that means hems us in, keeps us moving in a clear direction. Paul is saying, because of God's great love, because of Christ's great sacrifice, it is controlling us. It is moving us down this path for those who are in Christ to live for him, to live for his glory. That's why in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. This is why Jesus died, to save us and to purify for himself people, you and I, the church, who are zealous for good deeds, who will walk in his ways. The love of Christ is controlling us. The love of Christ is compelling us in this direction. The love of Christ is constraining us. It's keeping us from going off the bank of the shore in the wrong direction. It's moving us in the way of Christ's righteousness. It's moving us in the way of God's holiness. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in us. He's transforming us into Christ likeness. The love of Jesus is a mighty current that directs everything about Paul. That's what he's saying here. It's a motivation that informs all of his ambitions. Oh, may this be true of us. May this be true of us. May the love of Christ be so real and so strong in our lives that we are living for his glory, fully living for the one who for our sake died and rose again. May we be more loving. May we be more forgiving. May we be more generous. May we be more patient. May we be more intentional, more sensitive to sin, and more ready to repent of sin, to cast off all that hinders us from following Christ fully. May we love Jesus more. May we love the gospel more. May we be more ready to proclaim the hope that is found in Christ alone. Two meaningful motivations: the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. And friends, we need them both. We need them both. If we lean more towards being motivated by the fact that God is judge apart from recognizing his love, then we can tend in our own lives, in our own relationships, more towards harshness or judgmentalism or legalism. But that misses the character of who Jesus is. For he was gracious and compassionate and loving and welcoming. However, if we lean more towards being motivated just by his love, we can minimize sin. And we can get wishy-washy where the Bible is not wishy-washy, because we don't want to offend others. That's wrong too. That misses Jesus' character, who was righteous and sinless and called others to leave their sin and to walk in holiness. Friends, we need both motivations: the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Now, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to take some moments. I want each of us to take some moments to consider God's great love and Jesus' great sacrifice. And as we reflect on Jesus' finished work, I want you to consider your life. What is the Holy Spirit impressing upon your heart right now? Perhaps it's to turn from some area of sin in your life. Perhaps it's a character issue in your life that God wants you to grow in. Perhaps it's a relationship that you need to reconcile. In just a few minutes, our praise team will lead a song, and we want to continue, even during that song, to focus on God's great love and his holiness. So two things before we transition to the quiet reflection. Number one, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. It's a privilege for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, then we encourage you to participate in this ordinance. We encourage you to participate in the Lord's Supper when we partake of it in a few moments. But if that's not you, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, we ask you not to partake. Scripture is very clear that those who partake in an unworthy manner, those who would partake apart from a relationship with the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, would eat and drink judgment upon themselves. But then secondly, if we fail to get you elements of the Lord's Supper when you enter the room, we will have some deacons and ushers ready to give you those here in just a moment. So if that's you, if you'll just turn around and make eye contact with someone, we'll get those to you in just a minute. And we will partake here in just a few minutes after our time of quiet reflection.